Well, as you know, we started last week looking at the reasons why Jesus came and doing that specifically from the statements in Scripture where Jesus himself says, these are the reasons why I came. The world can speculate, and sometimes even Christians speculate why Jesus may have come. And sometimes we even overly reduce the idea. We draw it down to just one thought, but Jesus was explicit and gives us at least 14 statements in the New Testament, in the Gospels, specifically telling us why it is he had come and the full orbed sense of what his ministry was, what he was here to accomplish. One of the things I love about being a Christian is encapsulated for us in the words of Paul when he says that we are ambassadors for Christ, pleading with you to be reconciled to God. Think for just a moment, and take your imagination and think for a moment, a nation like ours, and consider us the most powerful nation on the earth, whatever your debates may be on military strength, and wealthy and in a place of comfort and good things. And then somewhere in the Midwest, it would have to be in the Midwest, there's this little band of maybe 10 or 12 adolescents who've never been to school and all have a fatal disease. And they shake their fist at the government and say, we're not going to obey you. We're going to make law for ourselves. And they make war on the nation. They declare war and say they're going to take over. And even though the leader of the nation has been nothing to them but loving and kind and gracious and perfect, nevertheless, they are going to do their utmost to overthrow his reign and take over. And this king or this president, whoever he may be, with all of this military might and all of this power, which is it's the equivalent of a flea attacking an elephant and then some, hears these rebellious ones and takes his son and says, will you go and talk to them and tell them I'll forgive their rebellion and I'll heal their disease and I'll not only grant them amnesty, but I will adopt them as my children, but to lay down arms and to confess their sin. And they kill the son. And then he says to every one of us who knows Christ as our Redeemer, well, then you go. You tell that rowdy bunch, I love them. And my son has come. And based on the blood that he has shed, you tell them that I will forgive them. And I will wash away their sin and make them my own. That's what you and I do. That's what the church is. Every church is an embassy to this fallen world that has no concept of where they stand in relationship to God and their rebellion, and says, tell them there is forgiveness. Tell them I've made a way that I can remain just and cleanse them of their sin and make them my own. And at Christmas, it's like Embassy Day. This is the announcement. This is the great time. Well, Jesus is rounding out for us in his own words. And last week we saw the first four statements that are explicit in the New Testament, where Jesus tells us specifically why he came. The first was in Luke 4:18 through 19. And there, opening the book of Isaiah, Jesus said that these words applied to him, that he had come to proclaim liberty to the captives, liberty from the captivity of sin and to sin, to proclaim recovering of sight to the blind, that we might know the truth as God knows it. And then thirdly, to actually set at liberty those who are oppressed by his own death on the cross, as he'll explain later. That would be the means. In sum, he said he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that there is grace to be had. Secondly, in Luke 4:42 through 44, We see that Jesus was explicit that one of the reasons he came was to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Why is that important? Because no one is saved apart from believing the gospel of the kingdom. It's God's message of reconciliation. It's his claim to all that there is forgiveness and you can be made his own child if you lay down arms. It is that ambassadorial role. It's what you and I get the privilege of entering into. And then in Matthew 9 through 13, we found Jesus saying that he didn't come to earth in search of good people to save from their sins, but to call the unrighteous to himself, to call those of us who know fully our sinfulness and unworthiness, and so that he could make himself our worthiness. It's extraordinary. And then in Matthew 20 through 28, we saw that he came to serve. And he denominates how it is that he's going to do that service. He said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, we've got four outstanding reasons why Jesus said he came. He didn't come so we can just give presents to each other. He didn't come so we could have a holiday. He didn't come so things could just be easier. He came on this extraordinary mission to us. But he rounds that out with another explicit statement in Luke chapter 12. Turn there if you would. Luke chapter 12, we'll pick up in verse 49. This is a very powerful passage and not one that is often associated with Christmas, and yet it's an announcement from Jesus as to why he came, what he was here to do. And it may be a little difficult for some to hear. Picking up in verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No. I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided against three, two against three, and they will be divided. Father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Actually, the last statement there is probably just pretty common, whether Christ came or not. But it is a little strange, isn't it, that all of a sudden he uses this terminology that he came to cast fire on the earth. What in the world does that mean? And some would think, well, he came to judge, but that's not really what's going on here. Acts 17 tells us that he'll come again. And when he does, then it won't be in reference to sin, but he will be coming to render final judgment. Well, if that's true, if he hasn't come to render final judgment yet, then why has he come to cast fire on the earth? What do those ideas encapsulate? And if we were to spend time in the greater context here, and we don't have time as we work through these passages, the idea is simply this, that he comes to bring that which shakes the world out of its complacency and out of its indolence and its indifference. It's fire. He's come to make a real difference and to engage people's souls. If we could maybe paraphrase it, he's saying, I've come to wake people up and set them ablaze with the truth of the gospel and the implications of either believing it or not believing it. He's come to ignite the world that's in its darkness and in its coldness. And to say there is something that makes eternal difference for every soul born into this world. And that difference is him, himself. He came to bring division, as the text tells us there, but not division for division's sake, but so that people everywhere could know that there are genuine dividing lines in life. You see, in our society, which is often a pluralistic society, increasingly pluralistic society, and a society that is increasingly relativistic, he comes to say, you know what? Every opinion can't be true. Every viewpoint can't be valid. Every religion can't be right. And the dividing line is where you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He is God in human flesh. And where do you stand in relation to Him? He's come to cast fire, to set you, to ignite you, and to say you can't remain indifferent to these truths, because you either have Him as your judge or you have Him as your Lord and King and Savior. But there's no in between. You can't have Him as merely an acquaintance or merely a religious figure. You can't have Him as just somebody who's nice to you and ministers to you. He is either your Savior because you are already in your sin and need redeemed, or He will be your judge when He returns. But you can't stand on the fence. I've come to send fire so that everybody gets the clear picture that in this relationship there really is an either or. And that's where we have to be. That may sound like a terrible thing to some, but it's the best news on the earth, because it tells us there is redemption. There is freedom. There is cleansing. There is forgiveness. There is salvation from our sin. And we don't have to perish in our iniquity. But He came to make it clear to the world. There are those, I was just listening yesterday to one of the world's great thinkers right now, Deepak Chopra. Deepak and I would have a few arguments in a few places. And he had as his guest on his show yesterday a rabbi. And the rabbi and Deepak Chopra were trying to tell us why they both believe exactly the same thing and are just using different terminology for what they believe. And so Deepak Chopra says, yes, the Shekinah glory of God is nothing but the feminine face of God, which we've always taught in Eastern mysticism, and therefore we have exactly the same. It all just kind of blends together. And Jesus is saying, no! That isn't true! And you can believe all of that and just toss it together your own way, or you can take the word of the Son of God who said, I am the dividing line. I want you to deal with truth. And with the realities of what this means, there are people who would say, hey, I've got nothing against Jesus. You know you're Jesus, and that's nice. He's your way, and He's your way of thought. But I've got my own way. And Jesus is saying, no, you see, that indifference can't be. It can't exist. You either know Him as He is, or you will know Him as judge. To Jesus, either one is on fire for God, or they're dead in their trespasses and sins. But religious and spiritual apathy or indifference is death. I don't know where you stand this morning. You're in church on a Sunday morning, so I assume there's something spiritually going on inside of you, but I don't know whether or not that has resulted in a new birth, whether or not you've come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're just a nice religious person. Jesus is telling you that won't work. It won't work. He came to send the kind of fire that makes one choose, and you're either His or not, but you can't straddle the fence. And how He wished, He says in this text, that even now it was already ablaze. It would soon be afterward when the Holy Spirit would come and set the apostles on fire and those who heard on that day, and proclaim to the whole world that this decision needs to be made, this choice needs to be looked at. He came to bring fire. And He wants the whole world to be set afire in that regard. If you're not a Christian here today, or you're straddling the fence somehow, please listen to me in the most serious tone right now that I can muster. The worst possible thing that I can imagine is that you came here today with a fence-sitting apathy toward the Lordship of Jesus Christ and your need of salvation that's available only through His atoning sacrifice at Calvary. And then you walked out of here without being born again. The old Puritan was right. Every time you hear the gospel, you're either one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell. But you do not remain in the same spot. He came to set the world on fire. to shake it out of its dizziness, out of its darkness, out of its coldness, to wake us up to the truth of where we stand and where we stand in relationship to the living God as His creatures. The sixth explicit statement that Jesus gives us about His coming is found in John 3. As a matter of fact, all the rest of our statements will be in the Gospel of John. John 3 and these tremendous verses that are so well known. You know the setting here. John is recording for us what Jesus had to say when Nicodemus, who was a wise and learned member of the Pharisee party in Israel, who was a lawyer, a teacher of spiritual things, and he came to Jesus trying to figure out what this was all about. Jesus had confronted him on his need to be born again, that he couldn't remain the creature that he was. And then he starts to open up his own purpose for being here. Look in verse 9 and we'll work down through. Now Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" Let me, for anyone here, and you're saying, "Well, how can this gospel be?" Well, let me ask you, are you the one who's so wise that you can teach others in eternal things that you're going to disregard how Jesus deals with this? Are you wise in yourself and you don't care what Jesus said? Think. I say to you, we speak what we know, verse 11, and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. And if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you can't deal with the ABCs of life, that God created you, that as a race we rebelled against Him, that we're fallen and lost in our sin and need a Redeemer and need to be made new creatures and in His forgiveness adopted into His family. If you don't know those things, how are you going to understand if I tell you really spiritual things? Higher things, glorious things. No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's talking about Himself. I'm the only one who's come down out of heaven who can tell you these things in all of their fullness. And then He makes this statement, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, they would have recognized that. A Jewish hearer would have instantly understood the metaphor there. He would remember back historically that one of those momentous times in Israel's history is when they were wandering in the wilderness, and because of their grumbling and rebellion against God, God sent fiery serpents to bite them so that they would die. And Moses cried out, "What are we going to do about this?" And God told him, "Well, take a model of that serpent and put it up on a brass rod, and everybody who looks at it, everybody who acknowledges that this is my judgment and that they deserve it, I'll heal them as soon as they hear the word and believe and look." And so they did that. That's exactly what he's alluding to here. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he now shows us that was just a type, a shadow, a picture of what was to come. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Well, how's all that come about? Why in the world would that even be the case? Well, because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And for what purpose did He give Him? For what purpose did Christ come? That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. No, we're condemned already. No, He didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus fully understood that his being sent as God's only appointed means whereby sinners might have forgiveness of sin. That's why he had come, that he was to be the means whereby we could be reconciled to the Father and have eternal life through him. Why is there Christmas? Because the Son of God said, my Father loves these creatures who he created in our image and will not lose the race, and has sent me so that if I die in their place, there's a way for him to remain absolutely just and at the same time offer forgiveness to each guilty one. And that's why I've come. He didn't come to give us a holiday. He came to give us eternal life. Oh, beloved, please, please don't reduce Christmas to just an idea. Your eternal salvation depends on discerning exactly why it is Jesus Christ came into the world. Seventh, later on, also in John, jumping over to John chapter 6, Jesus again makes this wonderful, explicit statement. This is shortly after he had fed the 5,000, had broken the bread, the miracle there that was, in my estimation, his most transcendent miracle while he was on earth, because it was a creative act. There was only X amount of material there. And so he blessed the bread, and then as though he was creating the earth again, he created food out of nothing for them so that everyone could be filled. He's just displayed himself as the creator of the universe. He's fed the 5,000. He leaves there and goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the next day, this whole group had followed him and said, hey, we want more of that bread. And he said, you're missing the point. The bread was a sign. I wasn't here just to feed your bellies. I was here to make you understand that you need the bread of life, that you need something more than you can get yourself, that there's nothing here that's sufficient for you, that you'll all starve without me. And I'm the bread of life. I'm the one who came down. And that's the context there. Verse 35. And so Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet you do not believe. You watched me break the bread, just a few loaves and fishes to feed thousands with 12 baskets taken up afterwards. You've seen me and you still don't believe. There might be someone here today who says, you know what? I've heard this Christian stuff all my life. I've heard this gospel. I've seen changes in other people's lives. I've seen these people who worship God, but I still don't believe. There's nothing you can see that will do that, is there? Nothing. If you don't believe what he has said. But I said to you, you've seen me and do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now there's a statement. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you're afraid you can't come to him today, that you've waited too long, that you've put this off, that for some fear you've set aside the demand of the gospel, let me tell you, he promises you right here, if you come, he won't cast you out. He'll receive you. You say to me, but you don't know what I've done. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Hear the call. Come. He shed his blood so that there can be remission of sins. Not nice sins. Sin. Sins. For I've come down from heaven. Here's the statement. Here's the purpose statement. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, what is that? For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise Him up on that last day. Why did He come? He came to do the will of the Father. And what is the Father's will? His will is to preserve those that the Father had given Him for the day of resurrection. Are you a Christian here today and you're worried about whether or not you will persevere and make it through? Listen to what Jesus says. He has come specifically to preserve you so that those who do believe cannot be lost. That's what He's come to do. That's the will of the Father, that none of those who believe in Him will be lost. Neither will you. You say, but I've backslidden so, but I've struggled with sin so. Yeah, those are your words. Well, listen to Jesus' words. He gets the last word. It's the Father's will that of all those who come to Him, He will not lose a one. And the other part of that will is to be the one whom everyone that looks upon believing has eternal life. Will you look to Him? Oh, will you look to Him? It's the will of the Father that everyone who looks on Him believing will have eternal life. Christian, He can't fail in His mission. He will preserve His own. Sinner, look to Him. It's the will of the Father to save all those who look to Him. His eighth statement. A little different view on Christmas than we have often, isn't it? Jesus' view of Christmas was laser. In John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Again, a little context just for help. Most of you know the account here. Jesus passed by saw a blind man from birth. His disciples were good theologians. They knew the theology of the day. And the theology of the day was that if you were suffering some sort of malady, then you were suffering it either because you had sinned or your parents had sinned. And that's the question they ask. He saw this man who was born blind. And he said, well, they said to him, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The rabbis at that time even taught that you could sin before you were born. You could sin in the womb. So therefore, they asked the question out of their theological context. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus said, well, it's not that this man sinned or his parents. You're missing the point here. We're all born in sin, and there are natural corruptions that are ours because of that. But this is not particularly laid on him for that reason, that he did some specific sin that he was born blind, or that his parents did some specific sin that he was born blind. That isn't the way this works. Now, he was born blind so that I can show the great works of my Father in him. Heals him. After he's healed, the man is called in by the Pharisees. They want to know how this happened, that this man born blind was healed. And he says, well, this guy came along and he spit on the ground and made clay and he put it on my eyes and he told me, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And I did. And when I came, and as soon as I washed, I could see. So they kept pestering him. Well, how did that happen? Finally, the guy gets a little annoyed and says, I don't know how that happened. I'm just telling you what happened. So then they didn't believe him and they called his parents in and said, is this really your son who was born blind? And they said, yeah, this was our son who was born blind. And they said, well, then tell us how it is that he can see. And they knew that anybody right then who was lifting up Jesus as the Christ could be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated and thrown out of society, really. And they said, hey, you know, he's old enough. Ask him. He'll tell you. We weren't there. So they do that again. Tell us how you were made to see. And he says, well, I've told you already and you didn't believe me. So what is it that you want to become his disciples too? You want me to tell you again so that you'll be his disciples? And they got really ticked off at that. He was a little sarcastic with them. And they said, well, come on now. We know that this guy, you know, he did this on the Sabbath. He must be a sinner. And you know, God doesn't do things with sinners like that. And the guy scratches his head and he said, now here's an amazing thing. It's never happened in the history of mankind that someone been born blind has been healed. And this guy did that. And we know that God doesn't hear sinners. And yet I can see, and yet you can't figure out where he's from. So they threw him out. Good response, good church response. Can't answer the question, throw him out. We do that here, by the way. Don't ask me hard questions. Jesus finds him later, talks with him, tells him that he needs to deal with his sin or something far worse than physical blindness will come on him. But while he's talking to him, down in verse 35, it says that Jesus heard they'd cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, well, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, well, you have seen him, and it's he who's speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That Jesus says the most amazing statement, especially since we already heard that he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Then Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. What in the world is that all about? Really, basically this. He came to display that we were already under the judgment of God. I came into this world for judgment, not to carry out final judgment, but to show that we're currently abiding under the wrath of God. And the way that we separate between those on whom the wrath of God will abide and those from whom it is lifted is whether or not they know their blindness and their need of a Redeemer. And those who think they don't need one are still blind. And their guilt remains. But those who know their need, I give them sight. Do you know your need today? Do you know your need of a Redeemer? Of one whose blood can cleanse your every stain? He's come to give sight to those who know that need. The Pharisees here, they had no idea. They, in their words, they thought they could see. They couldn't. All who would have him must have him in the context of their need and not what they can bring to him. All of the gifts of Christmas are given by him, not by us. Everything comes from his hand. Last one for this morning. It's in John chapter 10. John 10 is a series of parables that Jesus tells, or similes about himself being the good shepherd and some who are not good shepherds. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. The statement is simple. All those that have come before me and claimed to be who I really am, they weren't here to save you. They were here to get what they could from you, to kill you and fleece you. But he who enters by the door, the one who came by the entrance given by the Father, he's the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hears his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. There was a common practice in that day for shepherds who had their various flocks to bring them all together at night into one fold. They'd put them in this pen, and one of them would lay across the front of the gate so that the sheep would stay in for the night and watch. And then in the morning, the various shepherds would come, and they would call, and the sheep knew the individual shepherds' voices and would follow them. The other night I was home, not at my home, I was at Sarah and John's house, and I was babysitting for my grandson, the most perfect grandson in the world, and genius child, and possessed of supernatural abilities, I think. And really, he read to me for hours. And in a perfect, crisp British accent. It was extraordinary. Without having a book in front of him. And I was there, and Sarah had to come to church for worship practice. So I was waiting for John to come home from work. Sammy was, shall we say, being feisty, showing his Ferguson spirit. And the second John walked in the door and said those words, "Hey, buddy," little eyes brightened up, those ears pricked up, and he knew his daddy's voice. He's only 8 weeks old, but he knows his daddy's voice. That's the picture. Those that are his know his voice. Those that aren't don't. And so the shepherd comes and he calls the true shepherd, Christ. "My sheep," 27, "hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." But back up to verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, enlarging his simile, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Before, he was the good shepherd. Now he's the door." He changes the simile a little bit. "And all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Here's his purpose statement. "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Oh, what a good shepherd he is. That we might have life and have it abundantly. He came first to save, he says here, to deliver from the false and the murderous shepherds. There have been men throughout history who have claimed that everything rests in them, and they were liars. And to believe them is to cast your own soul into hell. It's not so, but not him. He came to deliver, but not only to deliver, but to sustain. "I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." Maybe as a Christian, you've forgotten what it is to have abundant life. Maybe you've forgotten what it was like before you came to know Christ as your Redeemer, and what it was like to still be in the world and without a Savior and lost and undone. To still have that question, why in the world am I here? Who am I? Where am I going? Where will the end of things be? What do I do with the problem of pain and suffering? Those five questions that plague every philosopher and certainly every thinking person on the earth. Jesus says, "I didn't come just to give you physical existence. I came so that you'd have life and have it more abundantly. I came so that you'd understand the truth. You could know how you came to this world, that you were created by the hand of the living God, and you were created for the purpose of bearing His image. And that the reason that you're in the state you're in right now is because of the fall of rebellion against Him back in the garden. And so that you can know that Jesus Christ has come and died at Calvary so that there's an atonement for sin, that the Father's propitiated, and He commands all men everywhere, repent and come to Him. And be forgiven and be saved and be made new. And so that you can know that every trial in life can be redeemed for the purpose of being conformed to His image. And so that you can live knowing that there is joy and peace in all things for us who have been redeemed by His blood. And so that you can live facing death and knowing that death is the final enemy, but it gets defeated. That your life extends beyond this grave. And that not only is there life beyond the grave, but there's a resurrection to come. And then there's a full living in His presence for all of eternity. There's life abundant. So that no matter what goes on here and now is placed into the full context of being His. And of knowing this 40, 50, 60, 80, in Howard's terms, 103 years in this life are just the staging ground. And of living life knowing that you will be supported and held and kept every step of the way. And knowing that His great delight is to conform you to the image of His Son, to be made like Him as much as any creature can be like God, to be adopted into His family and to have the joy of that eternity just before you. There's life abundant. And when the week is bad, when the month is bad, when the year is bad, when the trials crush, to live abundantly knowing this is not all there is and that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's reality from God's perspective. It's knowing that we have a cure for sin in the blood of the Lamb. It's knowing that every event, painful or pleasant, it can be redeemed for eternal good. It's knowing our reconciliation to the Father and forgiveness of sin and freedom from guilt. The power of the indwelling Spirit of the living God. The Word made alive to us when we read it. Love beyond the grave. Eternal bliss with Him. Why did Jesus come? He came so that we might have blazing, divinely ignited life living in truth. He came that we might have eternal life. And, you know, you have to laugh sometimes. People say, well, you know, you can become this Christian, you can lose that life, and if you can lose it, it's not eternal. He came to give you eternal life, not temporary life. Temporary life isn't good news. Eternal life is. And He came to give you resurrection life, the promise of the resurrection to come. And He came to give you authentic, real life, to dwell in this cosmos, knowing the truth of its origin and its purposes and the One who governs it. He came to give you abundant life. Not just squeaking through, eking through, making it from day to day, barely surviving. Oh, there may be some of that from the external. But if you have time this afternoon, go back and reread the latter part of Hebrews 11 and remind yourself that there are those throughout history who have known Christ, who dwelt in caves and were sawn in two and were hunted and lived without their homes and without clothing and destitute, people of whom the world was not worthy, who knew that their great reward was yet to come because of the Christ who had satisfied the Father. Oh, there's life. Life more abundantly. What an extraordinary thing. Father, how I thank You for these truths. How I thank You for Jesus telling us explicitly why He was here. So easy for us, Lord, to just get caught up in the stuff of the day. The way people talk, the holiday season, the hubbub, the materialism, yes, and everything else. And never go back and say, why do you tell us You came? And when we're confronted with these truths, everything else seems so trivial. Everything else seems so small. Everything else is put in an entirely different context. Lord, I pray for those here today who know You savingly, that each one will rejoice in the fullness that their salvation is not an accident, but this is what You came to do. And that You'll preserve them and keep them and give them all that You have promised them in Christ. And that if there's any here who don't know You, that today they'll understand their need of forgiveness, that they stand in rebellion against You, claiming for themselves the right of supremacy over their own lives and denying Your right as their Creator and God. And that as they confess that sin and bow the knee to You and trust Christ to have died in their place and to have paid the price for their sin, this very hour, they can be made a new creature and enter into the fullness of the abundant life that Jesus came to give. Oh Lord, let that be so today. Seal the hearts of your saints and bring the hearts of the lost by your Spirit and His sovereign working, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Anyone with a question or a comment before we close this morning? Anything you'd like to pitch in? We'll have to finish up the rest of these after Christmas, which is I'm doing really as a, because there's 14 in all. We finished at number 9 today, so we've got 5 more to do. I did that selfishly because we don't get to sing Christmas songs except at Christmas. And if I extend this out past the new year, we get a chance to sing more Christmas carols after Christmas. And it's always fitting to bless the Lord for His birth. And so that's I'm doing that as a sneak attack to get the songs I want. Anybody with anything you'd like to share before we close? I'll give you just one more minute. Oh, yes, Helen.
When the Lord's talking to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus seems like he's totally clueless about that whole thing. And then the Lord kind of rebukes him a little and says, you are Israel's leader, Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? And I always read that for years, and I thought, gee, it seems like the Lord's being really hard on them because, I mean, nobody ever knew about being born again until Jesus came and the gospel was preached and all that. And then a couple years ago, I can't remember the teacher, but it's a really credible person, and he said that that those
old... You mean it wasn't me?
No. Oh, man. Even somebody even might be even better.
You just totally destroyed me. Go for it.
I'm not real sure about that.
That's all right.
I know. But anyway, and so I thought, gee, it seems like the Lord's really hard on Nicodemus because nobody knew before Christianity. And, and okay. But this teacher said that those old Jews did know about being born again before Christ came. And I thought, what? And he said that they did know about being born again. And so my question is that true? And what was their idea of being born again until Jesus came and preached the kingdom and talked about having the Holy Spirit in you and being baptized of water? And how come I don't hear, or maybe it's around and I don't know, but how come Jewish people, they don't talk about them being born again? It's just Christians that talk about being born again.
Spectacular question. I'll answer it when I come back from Christmas. A $64,000 question. You're out of here.
Do I get coal in my stocking?
No, there's... Well,
no present?
Actually, there's a couple things there that I'll try and get to briefly, which my daughter used to... She sent me a little note once, and actually, I still have it somewhere, and it says, if you want a standard answer, it's $5. If you want a shorter answer, it's $50. And if you want a really short answer, it's $5,000 because I can't do a short answer. So, but the there's a couple of things that you raised are really important thoughts here too, which help us understand, number one, that this was the darkness that had begun to bleed into Judaism very early on, which God chides them for in a number of places in the Old Testament, particularly in Jeremiah. And that is that they had begun to consider the commandments and the rites and the ceremonies as ends in themselves, that if I just do these, I'll be saved, rather than recognizing that all of those ceremonies from beginning to end were meant to be types and shadows of the coming Christ. Now, they knew full well that the Redeemer had been promised in Genesis 3, and that's what the world was looking for, was this one who would come and bruise the serpent's head, and that he would be the seed of the woman. But they had gotten wrapped up in the outward structure that God had given them in the Mosaic construct, and as a result had started serving the system rather than the Savior that the system was meant to display. Now, along with that then came a lot of spiritual darkness. And part of that, there's probably no question that Jesus' reference here and I don't have the specific verse, but I'll drag it out for you later, is probably specifically referring to a prophecy in Ezekiel, where we're told that when the Messiah comes, and as the Spirit of God is given as a part of the new covenant, that they will be washed and made new, and that they will be, in our parlance, or the New Testament parlance, born again. But the idea that they needed to become new creatures, washed of their sin and renewed. That's reemphasized in Jeremiah 31, where we get the prophecy regarding the new covenant. And the issue regarding this new covenant that Jesus will establish, which is different than the old Mosaic covenant, is that in this new covenant, matter of fact, we can turn to Jeremiah 31 just quickly, and it'll help round this out some. Jeremiah 31. Oh, I've got the Bible without Jeremiah in it. No, there it is. Okay. Okay. This new covenant that even Gentiles become partakers of according to Galatians and Ephesians by trusting in Christ. We get grafted in so that we can partake of their blessings that are promised to them. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. And this now outlines, and this is what they were to be looking for. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. So this is Jeremiah 31:31. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You remember Jesus at the Last Supper says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So he establishes it then so that they should know the fullness of it. And this is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So this is going to be a different covenant, and it's an unbreakable covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And here's going to be the transition. Under the old covenant, the law was on the tablets of stone. Here the contrast is, I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'm going to actually change the individual so that the individual loves holiness naturally the way God himself does. That's the idea here. And no longer, here's fascinating, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why not? Because everybody in this new covenant shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Then he goes on to show that that covenant cannot be broken. Even you'd have to destroy the natural order of the cosmos in order for that covenant to be broken in this next section, 35 through 37. So this is then prophesied to them again in other places, again in Ezekiel, where you get the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, where they're to be resurrected from the dead, reconstituted, made new, born again, brought back to life. All of those things, all of those were metaphors and types and shadows given to them throughout the old covenant. But at this point, they were blind to it, and they were just looking at the concepts of, well, if I keep the law, somehow that's going to make God accept me fully. So they had made this shift to saying, I'm going to trust in religion rather than I'm going to use all these things God has given to point me to Christ. And when he comes, the fullness of his Spirit will come. He'll indwell us. We'll be new creatures, all of which was prophesied many times throughout the Old Testament. But at this point, they just weren't getting it. They weren't believing. They were trusting their own righteousness. If you go into Romans later, Paul will say that the reason why they didn't get it, what was going on with them, is that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness rather than the righteousness which comes by faith in Christ alone. So hopefully that's the shortest answer I can give you on that right now. And if we can fill that out later on if you need more in that direction. Okay? Is that sufficient for now? Okay, good. Excellent question. Anybody else? And if you raise your hand, I'll break your arm. No, seriously. Anybody else? We've got a few more minutes if you really want. That was a great question. That's central to tying the whole Bible together in one theme, which is a really critical thing to do, is to understand how Christ is that central theme from the very beginning all the way to the end. And that's what they had kind of set aside, lost out. Just excellent. All right. Nobody else. Well, will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him.